I suppose that nearly everyone in this room is familiar with the recent news events about the coach of the Houston Texans having a mini stroke. And a number of news reports began to come out about the many, many hours that these coaches spend striving to prepare their team for the next game. I've not been a coach, but from reading what I read in the newspaper and listening to the analyst on TV, evidently a lot of that time that they spend preparing is not watching the game they just played. In fact, it may not even be watching a game that his team played in at all. Evidently, they spend hours watching games that the next team they're going to play has played. They want to know their plans. They want to know how they line up their receivers. They want to know how they defend. They want to know what their special plays are. In other words, they want to know their opponent, so they can prepare their team against them. And I guess that's a valid thing in football, to prepare your team for your opponent. Indeed, we've known of teams that have played other teams that you would think would win hands down and have failed because they weren't prepared. They underestimated their opponent. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. The setting of this text is this. In the first letter, the Apostle Paul had encouraged the Corinthians to do something very, very difficult. They had a man in the congregation who was impenitent. He was living in open immorality. And what the apostle told that church to do is to judge him. That is, remove him from your midst. Don't associate with him. Don't even eat with him. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And when you read that chapter, you see that it was not limited to immorality, that obligation, but rather would include any sins that one would be impenitent about, open sin that could be identified. Fortunately, in the church there at Corinth, there were enough people who respected the writings of the apostle to do that. Not everybody did. Verse 6, he talks about the majority. There was a bad problem in Corinth with partyism. But evidently enough of the people did indeed withdraw from that man. And the first part of this chapter, chapter 2, indicates that this man repented. But now there's a danger. Now the man's repented, how are the people going to treat him? If they continue to treat him that way, will it drive him back into sin? Will he get discouraged? And Paul's concerned, as you see in verse 7, that he might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. And so he says, reaffirm your love for him. And so he's encouraging them to be forgiving, not only in heart, but in word and deed. And then there's this verse, verse 11, that I want you to note with me. So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. He says we need to know our opponent. He had this fella in his clutches. The man was practicing immorality. The church was doing nothing about it. But due to Paul's letter, the church did something about it. And so, game plan A now has failed. But Satan is not a quitter. He said, okay, we'll go to game plan B. And what we'll try to do is just get this fellow so discouraged, he's made such a mess of his life, such a shameful thing he's been in, and maybe I can get him discouraged, especially if the people there hold that against him and do not treat him properly. Paul said, we're not ignorant that Satan wants to try to do that. And that's why I'm writing this, he said. I know, and of course Paul's guided by the Holy Spirit, we are not ignorant of his schemes. The topic of our study this morning is not something I really like to talk about. But you know what? A military commander who's patriotic and dedicated may not want to talk about the diabolical schemes of the enemy and how they would resort to any means to wound and destroy and conquer. But he does, because he knows it's vital to his army to be aware of the tactics of the enemy, of his power, of his purposes. A skilled medical scientist may not want to talk about the debilitating, flesh-destructing, and emotional trauma of disease. It's not pleasant, it's not fun. But if he's going to prepare procedures and maybe medicine to counteract that, those things have to be talked about, to try to prepare some defense. And if we're sincere about wanting to go to heaven and win the battle that we're engaged in, and you are engaged in a battle, whether you realize it or not, it would help us at least to be aware that we have a living, intelligent, powerful, cruel enemy. And then to be aware at least to some degree of the schemes he employs against us. And so we want to spend a few minutes talking about the devil or Satan. Now, you know, you've probably seen ads on TV of a lawyer, for example, that wants to emphasize that he's strong and he'll win your case for you. And so he'll call himself the Hammer. And that term is designed to connote something to people. If you've ever watched wrestling, or you don't have to watch it, all you got to see is the ads. And maybe a wrestler, like a title, the Assassin. Why? Because that connotes something. It connotes the idea of fear. Of course, what he really wants is people to watch him so he can make money. It's all a big joke anyway. But he uses that terminology, those labels, to connote something. Now, maybe the lawyer wants the title Hammer and the wrestler wants the title of Assassin. I suppose Satan would just as soon we didn't know about the various names that are used in the Bible to describe him, because he does not want us to think of him that way. He's just as happy as he could be if we didn't even know he existed. That's okay with him. It's like an enemy who could sneak up on you by stealth and you don't even know they're there and conquer your country and take away your freedom. Let me spend just a moment. It'll only be a short part of our study mentioning some of the terms that are used in the Bible to describe the devil. Now, you'll be glad to know when I tell you how many times these words occur that we're not going to turn to all the verses. But like the term devil, it occurs 34 times in the Bible. I guess we use the term devil just like, well, that's just a name to talk about that being. But that says something about him. That is the same word that's translated slanderers in your Bible. He slanders God. You know, people say, why did God let this disease happen to me? Why did God let my loved one die? Devil loves it. He's a slanderer. That's what he does. And he's called that 34 times. He's called Satan. It's not like a first and last name. Satan is a term that means adversary. He's against you, and your purpose is to serve God, and your desire to go to heaven. He's against everything that is good, and that's why he's called adversary. And we're pictured as in a battle in Ephesians 6 against his forces of evil. He's our adversary. And he's called that some 53 times in the Bible. He's called the dragon 11 times in the Bible. And the idea of the dragon is he's a cruel and hateful enemy of God. You think about a dragon, powerful, dangerous. He's the dragon, the cruel, and the imageries that are painted with him as the dragon, that's the idea. He's called the evil one 10 times in the Bible. And in a later lesson, the Lord willing, we'll talk about the fact that he's evil in his intent, he's evil in his effect. He wants everything that ruins, whether it's family life, whether it's character, whether it's self-esteem, whatever it is, he's the evil one to try to upset anything that's good and turn it to bad. He is eminently the evil one. He's called the serpent 10 times. You know where that comes from, don't you? The Garden of Eden, it's associated with his craftiness. And in the verses that are used, allusions are made to his craftiness. You remember how he deceived the woman with mixing truth and error and making great promises. He's called Beelzebub 7 times. What is that? He's the ruler of demons. He's not by himself, folks. He's the ruler of a whole force of evil beings. He's called the tempter twice. And one of those cases where he's called the tempter is when he tempted Christ. And it's really a heartwarming lesson to read for you and me, because every effort he made failed against our Lord. He's called Belial once, which means worthlessness or good for nothing, but then it came to mean wickedness and destruction. Well, that's the various terms of which he's used and talked about in the Bible. The question is this. We talk about the devil and we talk about Satan. Is that just a booger bear that we talk about, like something under the bed, you know, the kids envision to scare them so they won't get out of bed at night when they're supposed to go to sleep? Is that what it is? Is there really a being? You've never seen him. You've never talked to him. Is there really a being, a real living being, called the devil or Satan? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. I trust this audience depends on this book that we hold in our hand called the Gospel of Matthew, written in the first century by a fellow who was certainly used to fraud. He was a tax collector. He knew about fraud. He wrote this story about this man named Jesus, and he records in his book this confrontation that Jesus had with this being, the one we're talking about. Note some things that we can learn if this is indeed an accurate presentation of this event that took place. Verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. I don't know what language the devil used. Maybe he used the Jewish language. This is our English translation. I don't know what language he used. But the record of it by Matthew paints this being as a being that is able to employ language for the purpose of communication. And so he speaks in words that make sense to convey an idea, in fact, to tempt Jesus to violate his purpose and mission on this earth. So he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now note something else about that. If you are the Son of God, then do this. What is he appealing to? logic. If this is so, then you ought to be able to do this. And he was able to, but he wouldn't. But you can see, the devil is not just able to communicate, he's able to reason and appeal to people through reason. Jesus responded, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And Jesus overcame his temptation by the same method you can overcome him. That is, he said, "Well, here's what the Bible says." We need to know the Bible. But then the devil tried again. He took him into a high city, said to him, verse 6, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." Now we learn something else about the devil. He said, "For it is written, he'll command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they'll bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." I don't think the devil had a Bible in hand. Do you? He could remember. He can remember things about you. He can remember your weaknesses. He could remember. And he tried to use Scripture, in fact, in his attack. Logical, able to communicate, intelligence, and with memory. And then that didn't work. Jesus said, "On the other hand, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdom of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." In all three of these, one thing you see is that Jesus knows people. He knows who Jesus is. He knows that Jesus Christ wants the world to worship him. He knows he's fasted for 40 days. He knows everything about you. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your strengths. I mean, that's the picture that's being painted. The devil will not likely, for example, try to tempt me with a fifth of scotch. I don't care about that stuff. But there's some people that he knows that would be a temptation. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe you got a computer and you like to get in your room and you like to look at that stuff and you know you shouldn't. One thing for sure, this being, he knows you. He knows what you like. He knows your weaknesses. That's frightening, isn't it? You know, there have been football teams that have gotten in trouble, professional football teams, because they found out, I don't remember exactly how they did it, they had some kind of spy system to get the other person's playbook, know what they were going to do. Well, the devil doesn't need a spy system. He knows you. That's dangerous. That's frightening. But that's the being that we're dealing with. Look over in the book of Job. Now, the book of Job may, in fact, be the oldest book of the Bible. Don't know exactly when it was written, but it's a historical account. You know that it's a historical account for various reasons. So one of them is the way that it's referred to in the New Testament. There was really a man named Job. It's referred to in other Old Testament books as there was really a man named Job, and these things happened to him. And I say all of that because when you start reading it at the outset, you almost think, well, this is a fairy tale, but it's not a fairy tale. But it gives us some insight into this adversary that we're dealing with. In Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. I don't know who those are. You'll have to ask somebody smarter than me. I don't know if that's angels. I don't know. But the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, no communication again. From where do you come? Then Satan answered the Lord. He could understand the question, and he could respond. From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. You ever seen him? I haven't. I don't know that any man ever has. But Satan said, that's where I exercise my influence. That's my sphere of influence. That's where I work. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Does he fear God because he's God? Or does he fear God because of the payday? Which is it? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. Oh, yeah, sure he'll serve you. Everything's lovely. Got this big family. They get together. Got all these animals. Got all these servants. But he said, verse 11, put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. Satan knew Job. Satan knew that Job got up every day and prayed for his family. He loved his family. Take his family away. See what happens. He knew that Job was highly respected in his community. He knew that Job, being a wealthy man, used his possessions to take care of others, to rescue others, to serve others. He said, here, I'll tell you what you do. And you see in the latter part of Job that he was not unashamed of that. He mentioned that, in fact. He talked to God. He said, I'll tell you what you do. You take all that away and see if he's going to serve you now. The Lord said, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only. As powerful as Satan is, God restricts him. Only do not put forth your hand on him. And then you know the story. You know how the storms came and destroyed the houses of the children, and the children died, and robbers came and stole the animals, and Job was left penniless and without a family. But Satan wasn't through. Job still would not renounce his faith in God. Verse 22, all this Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. So there's another meeting. Verse 2 of chapter 2, the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Same place. I've been up and down the earth. And he said, verse 3, have you considered my servant Job? He's a man of integrity. At verse 3, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. And so now Satan says, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has will he give for his life. In other words, Job will do anything to save his neck. I know he loves his children, his possessions, but his own health, his own well-being. And so the devil said, he's in your power, just spare his life, and again he limited him. And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Job was a righteous man. Why did all this happen? I guess it might have helped him a little bit if it had just opened the book of Job and read the first two chapters, but he didn't have the book of Job. And so throughout the book, he's crying out, why, 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 why? He hadn't seen Satan. He hadn't talked with him. But Satan's behind all of this. This is this being we're talking about. Taking a good and righteous man, having his children die, taking his possessions, and now taking his health, and causing the man to suffer every day, unspeakable pain and shame. Now, the devil would just be happy if you continue to think, if that is what you think, that he's just a myth, a figment of man's imagination. But if I can depend on the Gospel of Matthew, and if this man named Jesus actually had a conversation with the devil, and if I can depend on the book of Job, And if I can depend on the prophets that referred to Job as an individual, and the story is real, and the book of James, that used the story of Job to comfort brethren, the devil's not a myth. He's real. He's dangerous. He's powerful. While it's not fun to talk about him, as Paul said, we better not be ignorant of his devices. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 8. The one who practices sin is of the devil. That is, he does the bidding of the devil. He lives like the devil. He's under the control and power of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. And another lesson, the Lord willing, we'll talk about that. But look, he says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose. Why did Jesus come to the earth? Well, he came to die, but why to die? Here it is, right here. To destroy the works of the devil. A mythical being? Not hardly. The whole gospel story is based upon the proposition there is a real being that's responsible for all the evil and sin in the world. And Jesus came for the purpose of destroying the works of the devil. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. We read in a lesson here recently from 1 Corinthians 15 where the apostle said the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. That's in 1 Corinthians 15. As bad as dying is, if that was all there is, well, that's bad, but at least that's the end. That's the final chapter. Close the book. But that's not the case. The sting of death is that when man dies, if he dies guilty of violating the law, now he's going to face God. Now what? And the Bible portrays the idea that man is not, it's not over at death. He continues to be a conscious being. And he's going to judgment. In Hebrews 2, the writer is developing the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. He was both the high priest. A priest was one who stood between man and God. And if you wanted to go to God, you couldn't because you were full of sin. And the priest was the mediator between man and God. And he would take sacrifices and offer them on your behalf. Well, in the book of Hebrews, he's the priest and the sacrificed. He's both. But it's because of that that it impacts the way we think about death. Look at Hebrews 2, verse 15. Let me start in 14. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Now, there's two ways in which this could be looked at. It says that he renders powerless him who had the power of death. He talks about the fear of death. If the fear of death is dying unprepared to meet God, Jesus takes that away. You don't have to worry about it. If you're a Christian, that's why I want to be a Christian. That's why I believe the gospel. That's why it's the most precious thing in the world to us, should be. because he takes away sin, and it's sin that gives death its sting. And Jesus said to those at the tomb of Lazarus, "He who lives and believes in me will never die." There's a sense in which physical death changes nothing of my relationship with God. So I die. I just enter a new phase of my life with God. Let it be. But there's another sense in which that's true, and that is, Jesus said, "If you believe in me, you will live again." Not only does he take away the sting of death, sin, but he also guarantees to man that our bodies will be raised. And so here's our adversary, who through fear is very intimidating. You can rob a bank without a gun if you can use fear. Fear is intimidating. But he said Jesus vowed it as his purpose to come to this earth so men wouldn't have to be afraid to die. You're going to die, but you don't have to be afraid to die, because Jesus came for the purpose of destroying the works of the devil. Look at John 12:31. John 12:31. We studied in our lesson last Sunday. You may remember this if you were here. How Jesus told his apostles on the night of his betrayal, "The Holy Spirit's going to come to you. And when he comes to you, he's going to convict the world or prove the world wrong about three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment." The world viewed the cross as the judgment upon Jesus the imposter. But in fact, the cross was the means that Jesus used to judge Satan, to conquer him, and take away his power to rule mankind. Look at John 12:31. "Now judgment is upon this world." That's the world of unbelievers. "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." What is he talking about? Well, just read this in verse 33. He's talking about his death. He can be lifted up on the cross. And because his death is an atonement for sin, because it is the propitiation, because it is the means that God accepts to count unrighteous men righteous, we have victory. Satan can't hold me in bondage anymore. And Satan, the power that he has, is taken away. Jesus came for that purpose, to judge the ruler of the world, to take away his power to rule men through sin. And so when you get to chapter 16 and verse 11, concerning judgment, Holy Spirit approved the world wrong concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Look at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. They're in the environs of Caesarea Philippi, a city built on a big cleft of rock. Cities had gates for fortification. And these cities were kingdoms. They were city-states, kingdoms, as it were. And Jesus said to Peter, "Upon this rock," not the rock that the city of Caesarea is built on, but upon the rock that is the confession Peter made in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He said, on this rock, in contrast to that city and other cities built on these big foundations of rock and stone with gates, that I'm going to build my city on something else. And he said, on this rock I'll build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overpower. The gates of Hades. He would die. And Satan would be able to say, and his enemies would say, "See, he's not the Son of God. See, God doesn't want him." But the reason you're gathered here on the first day of the week today is because on Sunday morning, when the women went to the tomb, the stone was rolled back, the body was not there. They saw him on the way. Mary Magdalene saw him in the garden. Peter saw him that day. Two men on the road to Emmaus saw him that day. That evening he appeared to the others. A week later he appeared to the others again. He appeared to some disciples beside the sea. For 40 days he appeared, proving that the same Jesus who had hung on the cross was risen from the dead. And then they went out and they began to preach that message to the world. And that's what you have in the book of Acts. And people believed it. And those who believed it were baptized. And those who were baptized were added to the church. The gates of Hades didn't stop him from building his kingdom. And folks, the gates of Hades cannot assail those who are in his kingdom, because Jesus has conquered the devil. Now, we have a choice. We don't have to serve Jesus. But there's only one other alternative, and that's serve the devil. The difference in the two is, if you serve Jesus, you got to know him, and you got to make a voluntary choice to do so. That's not true with the devil. If you don't serve Christ, it defaults to the fact that you're serving the devil. And you'll suffer whatever fate he will suffer. And it's not a pretty picture. Jesus said there's a place prepared for the devil and his angels called everlasting punishment. Those who serve him will share in that fate. And so, be aware of the schemes of our adversary. Prepare, because you're fighting him every day. Prepare by being a Christian, by confessing the name of Jesus, by living for Christ every day, taking advantage of opportunities to grow, to learn, to study. Pray. You are in a battle with someone who wants to ruin you, but you can have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If we can be of any assistance, let us know. As together we stand and as we